of you, will you do this? Will you turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 20? John chapter 20 is where we're going to be starting, and we'll be finishing John chapter 20 today, Lord willing. So if you have been with us for a while, you know we've been going through the book of John, and we started on Christmas Day, and I was going to try to finish by Easter, and that was 9 months ago, so we're that was ambitious, wasn't it? Yeah, so we are on chapter 20. It's been, last week was a somber week. We looked at the crucifixion of Jesus, and when we left, we saw him crucified. We saw him die upon a cross. We saw the sword in his side. We saw that his bones weren't broken. We saw all these prophecies coming true that we had been written hundreds of years before. And we saw Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take his body down from the cross and prepare it for death. And they did that when the nation of Israel was in Egypt. They learned the burial techniques of the Egyptians. And they said that they used 100 pounds of linen and aloe and myrrh to bury the body. And the way they would bury the body is as much like you'd think about a mummy being buried. They'd wrap the fingers, and then they'd wrap the wrists, they'd wrap the ribs. One of the things that they did before all the wrappings was they would cover the face with a linen cloth. Your Bible may even call it a napkin or something. But they would put that on first, and then they would wrap the body. And we're going to see the significance of that today in the lesson today. But we talked about how they put 100 pounds worth of material upon Jesus last week. So we get to chapter 20. And what we're going to see, and by the way, I just want you to know that the whole book of John is like this, but I want to remind us that John is an eyewitness to the things that happen here. And just like if a judge had a crime in front of him and there was an eyewitness to the events, he would call the eyewitness to the stand and ask for a testimony, and from that testimony it would help him to discover a verdict. John is giving us eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. By the way, this concept of the resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of all of Christendom. Okay? If Jesus died upon a cross and he was buried and he stayed dead, he's like nobody, like everybody else. We all die and we all stay dead. But if Jesus came back to life, we are talking a whole different ball game, because we don't see that. We don't see people dying and coming back to life. Okay? And so we're going to look at some of those concepts today. So turn with me in your Bibles, John chapter 20. We're starting in verse 1. It says this: "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Okay, now again, I want to point out a couple of things in this. Remember that their tombs were more like mausoleums than graves. Like when a lot of times when we bury someone, we dig a hole and it's 6 feet down, and we bury the body 6 feet under. Back in those days, to have a tomb, they would, and I'm thinking that they probably had some of those as well, but to have a tomb, they would go to the side of a cliff, and you would use a hammer and you would use a chisel, and you would chisel out you'd chisel a door, you'd chisel out the insides, you'd chisel out a place for someone to be laid. So to have a tomb in those days, you had to be a very rich person. And last week we talked about Joseph of Arimathea donating his tomb. Then they would take a big stone and they would roll the stone in front of the door. That was to close the tomb, okay? And if another person in the family were to die, they'd open the tomb back up, they'd put another body in there, and pretty soon there would be a bunch of mummies inside of these tombs. But Jesus was buried in a new tomb. When Mary gets there, and I want you to understand this, and you'll see this in the way that she reacts, Mary maybe believes that Jesus is the Christ, But she does not believe that Jesus is coming back from the dead. In fact, what we're going to see is we're going to see four different people, John, Peter, Mary, and a man named Thomas, all four of them in chapter 20 are going to go from a place of unbelief to a place of belief. Okay? They're going to go from unbelief that they don't think Jesus is coming back to a place of understanding that he has risen from the dead. Okay? Now, I don't want to make too big a deal out of about this, but again, in verse 1, it says, the first day of the week. The first day of the week. Now, do you know up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Christendom kind of came from Judaism, and the day that was the holy day for the week was the day was Saturday, the Sabbath. And the reason that a lot of Jewish people celebrate the Sabbath, and they have their worship day on Saturday, is because of Genesis chapter 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the week, 6-day work week, and then on the Sabbath he rested. Do you ever wonder why we don't worship on the Sabbath? Because we are not celebrating the Sabbath. We come together on Sunday to celebrate the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. When we meet on Sunday, one of the things we're saying is resurrection. You know, we always talk about Resurrection Sunday. And we celebrate that once a year. Well, we don't celebrate that once a year. We celebrate that once a week. We celebrate that every Sunday. We are here on Sunday because the Lord Jesus was raised on Sunday. Now, I don't want to make this legalistic. Do we have to have church on Sunday? If you're not doing church on Sunday, are you wicked? Are you evil? Absolutely not. You worship any day of the week that you want to, okay? But one of the reasons that we worship on Sunday is because of this right here. All right? Look at what she says at the end of verse 2. She runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And remember, John is identifying himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So she doesn't say, she ran to Peter and me. She says, he talks about himself in the third person, because that's what you did back in those days. Okay? And he said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Now, notice what she doesn't say. She doesn't say, he's come back to life. What we have from Mary in verse 2 is complete fear and complete unbelief. She's responding out of fear and unbelief. Okay? Go with me to verse 3. So Peter and the disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Then stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Now, one thing that I find amusing, and I know that John is telling this from an eyewitness report, but we got God's word here. It's eternal, everlasting. One of the things that we know is if Peter and John were to get in a race, John would win, okay? John is pointing that out. Yeah, he's just pointing out the facts here. But I think it's kind of humorous that he does this. But you see the picture. They run to the tomb. When they get there, John gets there first. He comes to the door. When he looks in the door, he doesn't break the threshold, in other words. He stops at the door, and when he looks in, he sees this linen wrapping lying there. Now again, we talked about how they probably made Jesus into kind of a mummy. What they're seeing here is they're seeing these linen wrappings, but there's no body in it anymore. Okay? It's been, you know, like if you were to take the body out, it's compressed. Now no one's unwrapped him. But there's these wrappings there. Look at what it says in verse 6. And Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying in the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So let me give you an inventory. By the way, Peter just... he doesn't wait at the door like John does. He just goes right into the tomb. He goes into the tomb and we have this inventory. There's linen wrappings, but there's no body on the inside. Okay? But remember, when they wrap the body, first they're going to put this cloth on the face and then they're going to wrap it. Then the other thing that he finds in there is this face cloth. And it says that it was rolled up. It's like it's almost folded. It somehow went from inside the wrappings to outside the wrappings with the body. Okay? Now, they say that great doors move on little hinges. John is speaking from his eyewitness account. He notices this linen wrapping, and we're going to see what it does to him in just a second. Okay? I want you to understand something. Jesus has come back to life. Jesus has come back to life. They're starting to see evidence at that. But at this point, no one believes. Peter doesn't believe. John doesn't believe. Mary doesn't believe. They're wondering what happened. They're confused. They're like, where have you taken the body? Where is it? So look at verse 8. We're going to have the first believer. Okay? Verse 8. John is speaking. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and... what word you got there? Believed. He believed. What did he believe? Well, he probably believed a lot of things. The first thing that he believed was that Jesus has come back from the dead. Okay? And with that, I think that he also comes, if he hasn't previously, he gets this understanding. You know, Jesus, as we've gone through the book of John, we've seen him. I must die. I must suffer. I'm going to come back to life. He keeps saying, I'm going to come back to life. 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 He's preaching and preaching and preaching, and he's saying these things, and he's saying these things. And the disciples are like, yeah, we get it, Jesus. We understand. We know what's going on. Don't worry about us. We totally have this under control. We understand. But they didn't understand, did they? They didn't understand. They thought maybe they thought the resurrection was a spiritual thing, but not a physical thing. But John finally gets it. He finally gets it. He finally comes to a place where he says, I understand who Jesus truly is. He believed. You know, that's what God wants for you and I as well, right? He wants us to come to a place where we believe, where we get it, where we understand what's going on. Now, ultimately, that means that we come to a place of salvation. We come to a place where we understand that we're sinners, that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He never said, thought, or did anything wrong. He died upon a cross, not for the sin that he committed, but for your sin and for my sin. And we come to a place where we give him lordship. That we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and then we experience salvation. Okay? And like Gary was talking about during the worship service, that's step one, but then there's other areas that we need to believe too. We need to believe that God can, if I give him my worry, that if I give him my worry, that he'll take care of it. That I can't change my husband or my wife, only God can do that. That I can't, I want you to see the key word here is can't. I can't get over my drug problem. I can't get over my addictions. I can't get over the problems. When we finally come to a place where we say, I can't, then Jesus can say, I can. Jesus can through me. But I can't do it in and of myself. Okay? Look at verse 8 again. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered and saw and believed. For they had not yet understood the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Okay? So they come... the thing that happens here is spiritual. John comes to believe. They still didn't get it. After 3 years of preaching, after 3 years of teaching, after 3 years of understanding, they don't get it. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever taken a math class before? You know, some of you are good at math and math comes easy for you, but for some of us, when you get to math class, it's like they say the same thing day after day after day. You don't get it. right? And then hopefully one day, all of a sudden it makes sense and clicks. Okay, but sometimes that doesn't happen at all, right? Let me just tell you something. Let me give you three things that the resurrection of Jesus proves to you and I. Number one is this. The resurrection proves that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father. The resurrection proves that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Forgiveness. It means forgiveness. It means that the things you've done, the problems that you've had, all of those issues, all of those things, you don't have to be good enough. You don't have to say the right words. That Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for your sin and for my sin. It is sufficient. And if I feel guilty, it's because I don't understand that. And the resurrection says it is finished. Remember we talked about that last week? It is finished. It will always be finished. It is paid in full. Forgiveness is available to those who trust in Jesus. Okay? The second thing, and there's more than just three here. I'm just going to give you three. The resurrection assures us that Jesus is God. The resurrection assures us that Jesus is God. A lot of people, a lot of powerful people have died. Alexander the Great, most powerful man the world knew up to that point, died. He never came back. He was just a man. Okay? We could go on and on with a bunch of different people. Octavian, Augustus, Nebuchadnezzar, powerful people who've died and they've stayed dead. If Jesus came back to life, it proves that he wasn't just 100% man. It proves that he was also 100% God. Okay? The third thing that the resurrection proves to you and I is that Jesus has the power over death. Jesus has the power over death. Now, that's good news for him. He came back, but he's also promised, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. If Jesus can bring himself back, he can bring you back. That's powerful. That's powerful. Okay? Now, there's a lot of other things the resurrection proves, but I wanted to point those three things out. Look with me in verse 11. Remember, John, Peter, they've gone back. They've gone back to their home. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And I just want to, you know, she's in such grief that she just stays there crying. Jesus is going to show up. The angels are going to go show up. She's not even going to recognize. That's the depth of her grief here. And so she wept. She stood and looked inside the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. So she looks inside the tomb. The linen cloth are there. There's an angel sitting at the head and one at the feet. Now, that would be an amazing thing to see an angel physically. She doesn't even get it. She doesn't even know she's talking to angels at this point. She probably later she realized she was talking to angels, but she doesn't get it. Or she doesn't care. Look at verse 13. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Okay? Does she believe he's come back? No. They've taken him away. How'd they get him out of there? I don't know, but they've taken him away. I just want to see the body. I just want to be near the body. I loved him so much that I want to know where he's buried. It's bad enough that they tortured him and they beat him and they crucified him and they stuck a spear into his side. But now they've taken the body too. You're adding insult to injury. Just bring him back. Look at verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, why doesn't she know it's Jesus? I don't know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us that information. Maybe it was because of her grief. Maybe it's because the last time she saw him, he looked different hanging on the cross than he does now. Maybe it's because it was dark out. Maybe it's because she wasn't even looking at the gardener when she was talking. She was looking around for the body. Maybe it's just that God didn't want her to understand that this was Jesus. But she's talking with Jesus. She's in the midst of speaking with him. She doesn't understand him. Understand that it's him. Look at the byplay here in verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She's seeking the one she's talking to. She doesn't even see. Is there a message there? But sometimes we seek, and the answer is obvious, and yet we don't see. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and saw that it was him, and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Okay? When he says her name, she understands that it's him. Okay, now I just want you to understand what's going on here, just for a second. Mary is here, and she thinks that things have gone from bad to worse. She thinks the body's gone, they've already killed him, now the body's gone, it's gone from bad to worse. But look at it from God's perspective. It's gone from bad to excellent, hasn't it? God has done a resurrection. He's done a resurrection. You know, they say it's darkest before the dawn. And sometimes in your life, sometimes in my life, things gotta go to the bottom. You gotta get to the bottom of yourself before you look up. You gotta get to a place where you say, "I can't. I can't control the things I say. I can't control my drinking habit. I can't control." And God needs to do a resurrection. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." He probably didn't say it like that. Let me go back. Let me reread. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So, she's, "Tell me where they've taken my Lord, and I'll go get him." Mary, she looks, "Rabboni." Next thing we see, "Stop clinging to me." Can you see what happens in between? There's this woman hugging him. And I think the idea here is, don't tarry me. I've got other things to do. I've got other things to do. He still has to go and see the Father. He tells her what he's going to do. "I'm going to go see the Father." I think he's spent a couple days in hell. He's come back victorious over hell. He's got the keys of death and Hades with him. And he's going to go to the Father, and things are going to go from bad on the cross, in the ground, good, but they still are going to get better. And the better is coming with God's Spirit. And Jesus is going to go present his offering upon the cross, if you will, to the Father. And we know that the Father is going to find that offering acceptable. Right? Look at verse 19. So when it was evening, on the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Okay, now we've gone from garden with Mary. She's told the disciples. The disciples are meeting. I'll just give you a little insider information here. There was 10 of them there. Remember 12 disciples? Judas is gone, so we got 11 left. There's only 10 there. The 11th disciple, Thomas, is not going to be with them that evening. So there's going to be 10 of them there. They're standing, they're inside a room. They probably have the doors locked. The doors are definitely closed. They're hiding, and it says here that they're hiding for fear of the Jews. Okay? Now, is John a believer at this point? It says that he believed. You can be a believer and still be fearful. You know why John was fearful? The same reason that us, those of us that are believers, get fearful sometimes, because we focus on the wrong things. If you're going to focus on the cancer, you're going to be fearful. But if you're going to focus on the Lord, He can drive that fear away. He can give you a fear that passes all understanding. Right? Okay, and they're focused on the wrong thing. Dyer and Toby say, fear magnifies the circumstances, faith magnifies the Lord. Fear magnifies the circumstances, but faith magnifies the Lord. Have you ever been afraid of like talking to somebody or you know, there's some conflict going on and you're afraid to go and talk to them, and then when you do go talk to them, it just went really smoothly? And you're like, you know, I just worried about that for 3 or 4 days and it was no big deal. Or have you ever been afraid of a test or something, a school project, and you're really worried about it, you get there and you just... Okay? When we focus on the Lord, He removes our fears. Look at what Jesus says when He gets there. Again, back to verse 19. He says, peace be with you. Maybe your translation says it a different way. Some of them say, fear not. Quit being afraid. Fear not. Okay? Look at, and again, let's go to verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. But if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Okay, now let's just stop for a second and let's kind of look at what's happening here. Again, in verse 20, I've underlined the words, they rejoiced. Now, a few minutes later, they were hiding in a room for fear of the Jews. They have the doors locked. They've gone from fear to rejoicing. By seeing Jesus, by believing. Can I tell you that God can take you from a place of fear to a place of joy in an instant by looking at Jesus? Have you had that experience before? Have you come to a place in the midst of your fears, wherever that fear is based, where instead of seeing your fear, you see Jesus? I hope my prayer for today is that today some of you will stop focusing on your fear and you will focus on Jesus, and today you will sacrifice your fear upon the altar and you will never pick it up again. Do you think Jesus can do that? Now, a lot of you know the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. You will be, no, that's Acts chapter 1. Help me out. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I missed a verse in there. But you know the Great Commission and how God is saying, and I've heard people say that this go into all the world, it basically means as you are going, and the main thing being said here is make disciples. You make disciples. As you are going about your life, if you're a believer in Jesus, you got a job, and your job is to make disciples. You go and you make disciples. Now, how do we make disciples? Well, there's a lot of things involved there, but being a disciple of Jesus means that he tells me what to do instead of the other way around. It's not an issue of me deciding what I want to do or what I want to be or how what I want to work on or what I want to look at on the internet or what I want to... It's an issue of what God wants from me. And a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. They follow Jesus. Now, the first part of discipleship is evangelism. First, you got to come to know Jesus, and then you grow in that. Okay? Now, Acts 1:8, there's another commission, Luke's commission. He says, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Let me just turn there and read it for you. My memory's failing me. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the world." What are we doing here? We're being witnesses. What are we witnesses of? What are the disciples here a witness of? They're a witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're a witness of the gospel. They're telling people the gospel. How are they empowered to tell people the gospel? But when the Holy Spirit is empowering them to be witnesses, the rest of the verse is telling them where they're going to be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. Okay? Now, there's a pattern that's going to develop. Being a witness by being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me,'" how has the Father sent Jesus? He sent him to live a perfect life. He sent him to be on the earth, to go around, to preach the gospel, to give his life as a ransom for many. The Father has sent Jesus to be a witness to the love and the justice of God. "So I send you." Disciples, part of what you do as a disciple, not everything you do as a disciple, but is to be a witness. Now, how do we get that power? Look at verse 22. "And when he had said this," what did he say? "As the Father sent me, I send you." Okay? "He breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" The Holy Spirit is part of the power that we get to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to share with other people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah? Now, let me ask you a question. What is church for? Let me ask you, maybe ask you a different way. Who is church for? Well, church isn't a building, it's a group of people, it's the called out ones, it's the believers. So, is the church supposed to be an evangelism, when we come together on Sunday afternoon, or is it supposed to be all about evangelism? No, it's supposed to be about discipleship. When's evangelism supposed to happen? As you're going. Do you have a workplace that you're going to this week? Do you have a school you're going to?
Yes.
Yeah. Are you afraid of evangelism? Maybe. That's something that believers and unbelievers have in common. Neither one like evangelism. Right? How do we accomplish evangelism? How does it become a part of who we are? The Holy Spirit living and working inside of us. You know, there was a man named John Noble. or Nobel. You've maybe heard of the Nobel Peace Prize. He invented a brand new thing a couple hundred years ago, a thing called dynamite. Have you heard of dynamite? In its days, dynamite was the most powerful substance on Earth. Now, I know dynamite kind of fails in comparison to nuclear bombs and, you know, attack drones and Scud missiles and all those things. But in its day, dynamite was the thing. It was the most powerful thing on Earth. And John Noble made this substance called dynamite, and he wanted it to revolutionize the world. He wanted it to, you know, help with mining. He wanted it to help with problem stumps. And so he went to his pastor and he said, "Pastor, I have developed the most powerful substance on Earth." He understood the gravity. And he said, I need a word to call this new substance that I've developed." And his pastor said, "Well, there's a really powerful word. We've already talked about it today in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That word power there means giant power. The word is dunamis. The Greek word dunamis. He took the Greek word dunamis and turned it into dynamite. When the Holy Spirit enters into your heart, He can do things that are dynamite. He can empower you to kick habits, to be a follower of Jesus. Okay, look at verse 24 with me. Verse 24 says this: "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Okay? Now, why doesn't Thomas believe? Why doesn't Thomas believe? He wasn't with the rest of the church when the church was gathering. Okay? Now, preachers are going to make a big deal out of this. They're going to say, "Look, you know, if he would have been there, he would have believed like the rest of them." I think he got sick of them saying, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord." He says, "You know, ultimatum. Unless I put my finger in the nail scar, unless I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe." Now, before we're too hard on Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? That's a horrible name to be stuck with for 2,000 years. Don't be a Doubting Thomas. You know, Thomas was a doubter. Is it bad to doubt sincerely? I don't want to give him that bad of a... I think it's okay to doubt sincerely. I think it's not okay when we understand what's happening, we have a good background, we totally know what's going on, and we still doubt. But I think if we come to a place in our life where we say, "Look, you know, I don't know what I believe about Jesus. I don't know if I believe that he came back from the dead. I don't know." And we say, "Lord, help my unbelief." I think God does something in our lives. I think God can then take us to a place where he says, "Look, I know that you don't totally get it. I think the problem is we're like 16 years old and we say, you know, I don't know if I believe, I don't know if this is true." And so we spend the rest of our teen years kind of doubting, and then we spend our 20s kind of doubting, and we spend our 30s doubting, and our 40s doubting, and our 50s doubting, and our 60s doubting. And then we die in our doubt. That is not good. If you have doubt, investigate. Bible says, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open." I want to tell you a story about a man that I know named Musa Paka. And Musa Paka lives in Sierra Leone. And he was the son of the imam, and he was scheduled to be the imam of the mosque in his town. And if you don't know, an imam is like a pastor of a mosque. And he started asking God, "Will you show yourself to me?" And in his dreams, he started dreaming that he was standing in front of people teaching about Jesus. And he went to his father, the imam, and he said, "I've been having these dreams." and I can't get him out of my head. And his father said, well, Musa, we're Muslims. Do not talk about Jesus anymore. We do not talk about Christianity. We do not talk about Jesus. There will be serious consequences if you continue down this line, young man. And he kept having these dreams, and finally he got a day off of school, and he knew there was a church 20 miles away, and he got up early in the morning, and he walked to the church, and he went to the pastor of the church, and he said, Pastor, I'm Musa Paka. I am the Iman's son. I'm scheduled to be the next Iman when my father dies. But I have these dreams that I'm standing in front of people and that I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I don't even know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And the pastor says, well, let me tell you about Jesus. And he shared the gospel. And Musa fell on his knees and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he walked back home. And when he got back into his house, he ran into the home. And he hugged his father and he said, Father, I've just come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I'd like you to as well. And his father turned his back on him, showed him the bottom of his shoe, which if you know anything about it, that's a pretty insulting thing to do. And he said, you are no longer my son. And he kicked him out of the family, kicked him out of the... He had the power to kick him out of the village. And Musa went for a couple months without eating. You know that Musa ended up finishing his high school education. He went to the Liberian Bible Institute. And now he's back in that town witnessing for Jesus. He started 5 churches throughout Sierra Leone. And hundreds of Muslims are coming to know Jesus through Musa. But because one person honestly had a doubt and said, I'm not going to just let this doubt linger in the back of my mind, but I'm going to chase it down. Musa Paka said, I'm going on this quest, and this quest is either going to break Christianity for me or it's going to make it for me. I don't want to be too hard on Thomas. And I don't want to be too hard on you or me. If we have reasonable doubt and we honestly look at that doubt, I believe God will provide an answer for us. Look at what happens to Thomas in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. Okay, now, it happened the first time. We didn't talk about it. It happened the second time. Doors are shut. No way to get in. He pops through the wall. Okay, Jesus has a body that is similar to the body he had before the resurrection, but it's also completely different. Okay, remember that grave cloth that was inside? And when the disciples looked, the grave cloth is laying on its side. How did that get out of the grave cloth? Remember Lazarus? Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And when Lazarus comes forth, he says, hey, someone go take all the wrappings off him. He's going to suffocate in there. Lazarus didn't just pop out of the grave clothes because he had the same old body he had before he went into the grave. Okay, Jesus has got a different body. Pops through the wall. That would be shocking, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, what would Jesus have to say if he popped up right here, right now? Peace be with you. Hey, don't freak out. Don't be afraid. And then look what he says to Thomas. Notice that he uses almost the identical words. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Look at Thomas' response. Thomas responds, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." We've seen John go from unbelief to belief. We've seen Peter go from unbelief to belief. We've seen Mary go from unbelief to belief. Now we got Thomas. And Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I have the opportunity to put my finger in those nail prints." Look at his response. "I don't want you to be unbelieving." Okay, now, when I talk about this doubt, I'm not saying, "Lord, if you want me to believe in you, give me a brand new Porsche. I'll know if I get a brand new Porsche tomorrow." You're probably going to be left disappointed. I don't think you're honestly seeking after the Lord. I think you're seeking after a Porsche. I'm judging, I know, but that's how I am sometimes. Okay? He proves himself to Thomas. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." For those of us who believe, that's us, isn't it? Look at verse 30. "Therefore," and by the way, 30 and 31 are kind of the theme of the book of John. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book." In other words, everything that happened with Jesus and the disciples isn't here. He's giving you a summary. He's giving me a summary. But, in verse 31, "these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Why is John writing these things? So that we will believe. He believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, you know that John, if I say John the Baptist, you know who that is? You know who John the Baptist is? You know the Baptist isn't his last name, but it's his title, John the Baptist. He's the baptizer, right? Okay. You know that this John has a title too. We don't know his last name, but he's a son of thunder. Okay? He's a teenager, son of thunder. Would you like to have a son of thunder living in your house? Maybe you have a son of thunder living in your house. Okay, he was bombastic. Probably his mother was probably always whooping him. Okay? But he has a last name. John the Evangelist. That's how history knows him. John the Evangelist. Look what he's saying here. Is he living up to his name? "These things I've written so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in his name." You know what? That's what God wants for us too. He wants us to have life in his name. He sent his Son so that we can have life. Okay? Now, that life begins with our salvation. It's certainly not the ending point. Justification, sanctification, glorification. But that justification is important. And he's given you and I the responsibility to share with the world. Okay? Let me tell you this. For Christians, this life is as bad as it gets. That difficult situation that you've gone through, the difficult people that you've dealt with, the accident that you've had, the cancer that you've dealt with, that is as bad as it's going to get. When you and I die, it's only getting better. In fact, the greatest moment that we've experienced on the life is a shadow compared to the glory that we will experience with our Savior in perfect relationship with no sin for eternity in heaven. It's only getting better from here, folks. It's always darkest before the dawn, but that dawning will be glorious light. For those of you who do not know Jesus, this earth is as good as it's going to get. And the worst thing that you've experienced on this planet is not a shadow to the horror that is coming. No matter where you've been on this earth, there's still an omnipresent God. He has come. He wants you to believe so that you can have life. Will you bow your head? Maybe you are here today and you have never given your heart to Jesus Christ. And today, the Bible says, is the day.